what the Lord's put on his heart.
All right, if you would, open your Bibles to James chapter number 1. James chapter number 1. As Pastor Potter said, my name is Jacob Lewis, and for those of you who don't know who I am, my family actually moved here about 6 months before I did, a year ago. My dad's a lieutenant colonel in the Army, and I was at Pensacola Christian College, and God's really done a number in my life as far as taking us all over the country, and the way he chooses to move us around is quite unique, and I'm so thankful for the opportunity Pastor Potter's given me to work with him and to preach up here, as well as Pastor Schlegel. I know he isn't here this evening, but I'm so thankful for the opportunity to speak up here. It's a responsibility and an opportunity I don't take lightly, and as well as you as a church family for accepting my family. When you travel around the country like we do, and there are some other families here that tend to move around, you don't always know what you're going to get when you come to church. We all, with the Baptist churches that we go to, generally we believe the same way, and we believe the process of salvation is the same, but the way you get accepted into the church is you never know what you're going to get. And as a church family, we are so thankful for you guys being acceptant of us and welcoming us in with open arms, and again, we're so thankful for that. And if you would, if your Bibles are open to James chapter number 1, if you would stand out of respect for God's Word, we're going to read the first 6 verses. James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you again for the opportunity that we have to come and worship you. Lord, the opportunity we have to come and dive into your word and study just a passage of scripture that you've laid upon my heart, and for whatever reason, Lord, that I pray that we would see that reason tonight, and that we would, as we take the time to study, find the special blessing that you've included in this passage for us tonight, Lord. I pray that as Psalm 19:14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, and as we leave here tonight, that it won't be my words that resonate in the hearts of the congregation here, Lord, but that it would be yours, and that would be what sticks with them. For your watch over us, again, keep Pastor and his family safe as they travel back home. And those members of the congregation as well that are traveling, Lord, keep them safe. Bring them home safe, Lord, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know about y'all, but my favorite book of the Bible is James. And I love the book of James because of how clear-cut he is. I'm blonde. I'm also a guy, and sometimes it's a little hard for me to understand. I need to hear things repeatedly over and over, and if you give a big, giant explanation of what I need to hear, a lot of times it bounces off my head. It either goes in one ear or out the other, or doesn't get in there at all. And I love how James is clear-cut. He gets straight to the point, kind of slaps you across the face, pats you on the back, and kicks you in the seat of the pants and tells you to get going. And in the first 6 verses here, I know in my life, with the first verse of the Bible, usually it's some kind of a greeting, but you tend to skip over it. You know, I've heard this a billion times, and there's a key word in the first verse here, the word scattered. When you left your house this morning, I doubt many of you were faced with a platoon of soldiers, guns pointed at you, waiting to haul you off to jail. Right? Am I wrong? Was anybody faced with that this morning? I don't think so. And what James is trying to write here, and he's writing to the church at Jerusalem, is much like if we were to go back to the Old Testament with the flood, all the people were gathering in one place. Now, God commanded us to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the Christians here, after the day of Pentecost, were all gathering. Now, that's a great thing. They were all gathering together in the name of Christ. They were all gathering to meet and fellowship with each other, and that in and of itself. Self is not a wrong thing, but when God commanded them to spread out and go into the whole world, that was an area that they were lacking in. So God had to cause something to spread them. God had to cause something to break them apart or send them throughout the world. If I were to mention the name Nero, how many of you would recognize that name as a Roman emperor? I'm sure most of us would raise our hands saying, you know, he was known for his brutality and the persecution of Christians and seeking them out and taking them to prison as well as condemning them and to death. And one of the more well-known methods that Nero would had used in his time was he would take the Christians. He had them locked up, and he was walking around his gardens one day thinking, you know, I'm going to have an extravagant party. I'm going to throw a party that will always be remembered, and he knew it was going to be in the evening, and he needed lighting. So what did he do? He took the Christians that he had captured, bathed them in oil, and then hung them up on crosses and poles and lit them on fire to light his party. Can you imagine the insensitivity or the state of that man's heart? Be able to do something so gruesome. Now, I won't go into details about what happens that for the sake of my mom. She would probably pass out in the pew back there. If any of you know my mom, just mentioning the word blood causes her to get queasy. And we don't need to go into details, but if I were to mention the name Tiberius Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus, how many of you would know what that man's name? A few less hands were raised. James was written about 49 A.D., and that man's name, the name I just mentioned, Tiberius Claudius, was the emperor of Rome at the time. Now, he was not as well known for his extravagant ways of persecuting the Christian, but his methods were just as brutal. Now, many of us would look back and think, well, why would God allow these periods of persecutions? Why would God allow Christians to go through such hard times? And through I'm sure if any of us were in that position, or if any of us were placed in that time period, we would all question, why are you allowing this to happen, God? You're supposed to meet our needs. You're supposed to take care of us. And the principle that I believe James is trying to get across to us here is the critical need of trials. Jews and Gentiles alike were gathering there in the Church of Jerusalem. Thousands of people were getting saved and becoming members of the church there. Great thing, right? Well, of course people getting saved is a tremendous thing. God will never, ever detract from people getting saved. But what the Christians were restricting was the ability of the entire world to be saved. That message was being restricted to just to Jerusalem. So what God had to do was cause persecution to split that church up. Now, you and I may not be facing persecution like these first century Christians, but we are going to face trials in different circumstances that are tough and in our own ways are extremely difficult to go through. And I would like to convey the message tonight that God uses trials as a key part in the development of our relationship with Him. The first of that critical ways is through finding our joy. Trials are critical to us having joy. You say, wait, Jacob, I know it's critical to have joy through a trial, but why are trials critical to have joy? Let's go to the book of Job. Job chapter number 1. And in Job chapter number 1, verse 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. I'm sure, again, if we took a poll tonight in this room, of a man who did not need to go through a trial in our eyes would be Job. He's one of, I believe, two men in the Bible besides Christ himself that was described as perfect. Now, the definition of this word perfect does not mean sinless. It means matured or complete. But again, if there's one man that, in my eyes, did not need to go through a trial, it was Job. In chapter number 1, we see the picture of the devil, just as he has to do, going before God and saying, look at Job, and even though he does believe, you know, in God and his firm stance is in God, the devil says it's because of all the things he has, it's because of all the wealth that he's accumulated, it's because of his stable family. And God says, well, by all means, go test him. And in verses 14 through 17, we see his his wealth, or in the children of Israel's time, his financial status, which should be shown through sheep and other animals, we see that that was taken away. They were either killed or stolen by different kings in the area there. And then in verses 18 through 19, we'll read that. While he was yet speaking, there was also another and said, "Thy sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." So we see his wealth was taken away and his children were killed. You say, God, isn't that enough? Isn't that enough for any of us to kind of get that wake-up call and say, I need to trust God? Well, again, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro and in the earth, and from walking up and down it. And the Lord said unto Satan," again the second time, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" It wasn't enough that Job's wealth was taken away. It wasn't enough that his children were killed. But in verses 7 through 8, it shows that his health was taken away. It says boils were covered from the bottom of his feet to the top of the head. And again, Mom, I won't go into any details. Job was struck with an extremely difficult physical infirmity. Can you imagine being covered in boils? But again, that wasn't enough. You say, in my life, I know that if God were to take my family away, I know that would be a wake-up call. If God were to strip me of my finances and my stability of, I know I can control this, I know that would be a wake-up call. And then to take away my health, and the one thing I have left is, or that Job had left, was his wife and his close friends. The Bible, if we were to go through, and we will quickly do an overview. Chapter 3, Job curses the day he was born. In chapter number 4, Job's friend Eliphaz accuses Job and tells him the judgments of God are not for the righteous. In Job chapter number 6, Job tells us that his complaining is justified. Again, from a earthly, fleshly point of view, how many of us would complain? I mean, I complain if I'm sick and I can't make it to work. I complain if, you know, I had something go wrong at work. I work cutting down trees for a living, and you never know what's going to happen when a tree comes down. You never know what's going to fly off, and it can be interesting, to say the least, of going through that. And I complain if something goes wrong at work, if a piece of machinery breaks down. But imagine, everything but your life, everything but being alive was stripped from Job. Where we see Job's heart start to change, you know, he was complaining and saying, God, why are you doing this? We see his heart changing in Job 9, verses 1 through 11. But in chapter 10, we go back to seeing him complaining of his trials. And then, once again, he changes that back in chapter 12. He goes back to saying how he knows God is all wise. And actually, in verse 13, we'll read that verse. Job 12, verse 13. With him is wisdom and strength, and he has counsel and understanding. He goes back to the realization that God is in control. God is moving Job in a certain direction, even though he can't understand. And a question that was asked of me when I was studying the book of Job was, Job asked God over and over, why are you doing this? When does God give Job an answer? He doesn't. God doesn't need to explain himself, and that's so easy to say. It's so easy to be like, yeah, God's all-powerful, and God knows what he's doing, but to actually place yourself in the situation and say, yeah, God knows what he's doing, I'm not going to complain. You all may be better than I am, and I'm sure you are, but I know I struggle with maintaining the perspective of God's working even though I can't see. And then in the next 15 chapters, Job's spirit seems to be maintained in that attitude of humility and understanding and God working behind the scenes. But again, in chapters 20 through and 30, Job drops into a lull. He goes back to the circumstances overwhelming. And then in 12 chapters later, God brings Elihu another message, and Elihu reminds Job of, hey, God's in control. Be patient. Judgments don't come from God for any particular reason. They're there for a specific reason. You just got to rely on him, and he kind of kicks Job in the seat of the pants. And in Job 42, we see God restores Job to twice of that which he had before. I cannot promise you as Jacob, as a person, I can't promise you that whatever trial that God's taking you through, that God's going to restore you to twice of what you had before. I can't do that. But the principle that Job, the entire book of Job constantly reminds us is God is working behind the scenes. And God is working in a way that we may not understand, but we have to be reliant on him. Trials help us identify where our true sense of joy is. They showed that in Job's life when he had everything stripped of him and he had to bring himself to a, God brought himself to a place of, I need to be reliant on God. And that's when Job found his true sense of joy. It wasn't in his friends. It wasn't in his family. It wasn't in the amount of possessions that he had. It was in trusting God. We don't always understand why God is working behind the scenes, but he constantly reassures us that he's in control. And one of the biggest lessons in my life that I've learned the act of trusting God was my time at West Coast Baptist College. I don't come from a very wealthy family, although God has definitely met my family's needs. I had paid for my first half of my semester at West Coast. I got paid up through midterms. I was looking for a job that entire first half of that semester, and I was constantly asking God, why aren't you giving me a job? Why aren't you allowing me to meet my needs? And he kept telling me, wait, Jacob, I'm providing. And I was talking with a man who, his counsel is in my highest regard, and he said, Jacob, God knows that you know how to work. I grew up a country boy, grew up on a farm. When it's time to work, it's time to work. This old phrase, which many of you being from the city may not know, well, make hay while there's hay to make. And he said, Jacob, God knows that you know how to work hard. What he wants to know is if you trust him. When it seems like nothing's going to make sense, he wants to know if you trust him. I worked on a Saturday morning bus route, very similar to a Sunday school bus route, but just a tiny bit smaller. And we would meet at about 6:37 in the morning, and we would pray, go on the buses, and travel 40 to 45 minutes away to pick up kids and bring them back to Lancaster Baptist Church, where they would have a Saturday morning, very similar to Sunday school. They had the kids would have a little lesson. They would, you know, sing games, get full of sugar, and send them back home, wound up to their families. And we had the privilege of picking them up and dropping them off. Now, in that prayer meeting before we went out, our bus captain constantly reiterated to us, we're in college. We're going to be going through finals. We're going to be going through periods of times that we don't understand what's going on. We may get sick. But when you come to the bus route, give those kids your full attention because they need it. They need to know that you care. And if there's one thing that young children can spot, it's whether you're real or not. And they know whether that smile on your face is fake. And so that morning, that burden of finances had been really heavy on my heart. And I was going to have to go home the next week if that minimum payment of $500 was not met. And so when I talked to my bus captain that morning, he said, Jacob, let's put it to the side. We're going to focus on the bus ministry, and we're going to watch God provide. We're going to watch him work. And so we went, picked all the kids up. We averaged about 45 to 50 kids on our bus route. We picked them up and brought them back. And the period of time while those kids were in class, we would get to go do homework, we'd get to eat lunch, do whatever we wanted. We had an hour and a half. And what I would do is I would leave the buses, I would walk over to the mail room, I would check my mailbox, and then take, if I had any mail, back to my dorm room. And that morning there was a letter in my mailbox. There was an old gentleman in Minnesota. His name is Jack Phillips. He was 96 when he passed away two summers ago. And his son had been my dad's first commanding officer when my dad was stationed in Wisconsin. When we moved to Montana, never thinking that we would ever see this man again, we're sitting in church, and in the middle of summer walks in, and this man was from England. He was hunched over a little bit. He's probably about this tall. And he was the orneriest old man you have ever met. He had the goofiest, quirkiest sayings. I mean, he would he had walked around with a cane. He beat you with his cane, and just a fun-loving man. I mean, he was ornery, but he loved God with all of his heart. And he constantly told us, you know, it's the providence of God that gets us anywhere in life. It's not by ourselves. And this man and his wife had sent me a letter. And the letter went kind of like this, was, Jacob, we hope you're having a good time at West Coast Baptist College. We hope you're not goofing off too much. And we'd like to know what your favorite class is besides PE and lunch. And he said, you know, we're so thankful that you have a heart to serve God. And we're so proud of you and what you're doing right now. Just keep your focus on God. And here's a gift. It's $500. Now, that's not much. That's about what I make in a week now, and that's not a lot of money in the big scheme of things. But growing up in a Christian home, growing up in a Baptist church, you hear missionaries come in and they preach. You know, money came in from nowhere, and we got a letter overseas, and a random tribe showed up and, you know, gave us food to eat, and random, you know, packages of food showed up on our doorstep. But those aren't personal to me, and they're not personal to you. But when God meets those personal needs, you know it.
Amen.
It's not me. I don't deserve to speak up here. I don't deserve to be able to work with your youth. But I'm so thankful for that opportunity. And I wouldn't be able to realize what God's doing in my heart if it wasn't for those trials. Job was a perfect example of having everything stripped away from him. Everything was taken away that he was comfortable with what he was, what he known. Just like I was comfortable working in a job and I was comfortable meeting the needs, just like God's provided, he has allowed me to have a job. But until God places us in a situation to identify where our true source of joy is, that's something that we can't rely on. The saying goes, an untested faith is an unreliable faith. How do you know later on in life that you're going to be able to trust God if God doesn't take you through circumstances and situations right now that he's trying to grow? He's trying to prepare you for the future. And it's critical that our attitude is searching our source of joy through those trials. We need to be very conscious of allowing our circumstances to eliminate our joy instead of growing it. Without the trial, we would never be able to see our true source of joy. Do you tend to, as I do, to not be patient and to demand from God, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing me to go through this? Or do you take a step back and just let God work and rest in him and rest in the promise that he's going to meet our every need? You see, trials aren't just to identify our true source of joy. Trials are critical for the growth of our wisdom. In James 1:4, if you would turn back to James chapter number 1, verses 4 through 6, as you're turning there, I'll read it. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. God uses trials to identify areas that we need to grow in, and one of those being wisdom. I love the example of Peter throughout his entire life. I identify with Peter a lot because there's a lot of times that I open my mouth when I shouldn't and I say something that I shouldn't, and 10 minutes later you're kind of wishing you could put your foot back in your mouth and wish you could take back what you said. But the example of Peter in Matthew 14, 22 through 31 is an example of keeping our focus where it needs to be and then allowing God to grow us because of the circumstances. Here we find Peter with the other disciples on a ship. Christ had told the disciples, you go out, I will meet you later. I'm sure if we were all in the disciples group there, we'd wonder how God was going to meet up with us. But, you know, he's doing his own thing and he's going to figure out a way to get there. And they're sailing across the sea there. And in the night, the waves started to pick up. And I'm sure the lightning was crashing and the thunder was rolling. And all these disciples start to grow fearful. And then they see a distant figure out on the water. Now, again, I'm human. I know that in most circumstances I can do a lot better. I'm sure if I were on that ship, I would not immediately think that that's Christ walking on the water. They thought it was a ghost. They thought it was some spirit moving across the water. And the closer that they got to him, he said, "Fear not." And then Peter opens his mouth and says, "Let me come out to you, Lord. Bid me to come." I wish I had that kind of faith. I'd be one of the disciples sitting on the boat saying, "Nah, you can go out. I'm going to stay here." But Jesus bids come, and Peter, sure, he gets lowered down by a rope, starts to walk on the water. Can you imagine walking on the water, especially during a storm? I mean, we walk down, I have trouble walking up steps sometimes, I trip and fall, but walking on waves moving while there's lightning crashing, a storm going on, and Peter walks. The Bible doesn't say the waves grew bigger. The Bible doesn't say the lightning became brighter and the thunder became louder. It just says the waves were there. And as Peter's walking across, all of a sudden his focus goes from on Christ to maybe a big wave coming off from the side. He allowed his focus to drift. And then what happens? As we all know, Peter begins to sink. And when he begins to sink, Christ doesn't let him go 15 feet under the water, dive down and pick him up. He reaches out, he grabs him and pulls him up, and he rebukes him on the ship and says, "Why do you have so little faith? Why didn't you trust me?" So many times in my life, I know it's a constant growth process and God's constantly working on my life, but I know I need to trust him more. I don't know about y'all in the audience here, but I know that is one area in my life that God continues to work on me and work on me and work on me. It wasn't until Peter allowed the size of the waves and the brightness of the lightning and the loudness of the thunder to distract from the purpose of why he was out there. He allowed his focus to drift from the place that it should have been and on Christ. If we were to go back to the book of Genesis, we won't go back there for the sake of time, but we would see the example of Jacob. And Jacob had just gotten news that Esau was coming, and he and his family are freaking out a little bit. And then an angel of the Lord comes, and Jacob begins to wrestle him. The Bible says that Jacob wrestled all night long. I know Brother Dwight Smith just preached on it not too long ago, but how many of you in here have wrestled before? Anybody? Oh, man. 2 minutes of wrestling is tough. You take everything that you have to get that other person on the ground, who's taking everything that they have to get you on the ground. And I remember I wrestled for, 3 years that we wrestled at school? We wrestled at one tournament a year up in Minnesota. And we got the bright idea 1 week that we were going to send our weight. There were two of us that wrestled. My youth pastor in the audience here was our coach. And we got the bright idea that we were going to go compete in this wrestling match, in this wrestling tournament. And I had no wrestling experience besides me wrestling some calves down or wrestling with my brothers. But we get up there, and my partner, that was 6th grade, so I was 4'11", I weighed in at 94 pounds, I was a shrimpy little guy. I know I'm short still, but I weigh a little more since then. But we got up there, and the first time I had ever wrestled competitively was on the mat of this tournament. Oh my goodness. Talk about an experience. It literally takes everything out of you. I remember the third match that I had, this kid and I were wrestling, and we went through our first two-minute period, and that bell rung. So we go to the side, and I'm like, "Where's the water? Bring me the water." And my coach is like, "You don't need water. You need to get back out there." And so sure enough, go back out there for another 2 minutes. And then the bell rings again. So then we go back to the sides, and again, I'm like, "I need some water here." So finally, one of my buddies snuck me a little bit of water, but the third time we went out there, wrestled for 2 minutes. The other guy ended up winning based on points, but I mean, you do all you can to stand while you're out there. I cannot imagine Jacob wrestling all night, but when we look at the mentality that Jacob had, was what James is trying to relay to us in that period of, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. It's not just a, "Hey, I need some wisdom. Can you give it to me?" It's begging God. It's getting in the Word of God. It's searching on a daily basis, knowing I'm not able to make it on my own. In my power, I cannot do what God wants me to do. And it's daily grabbing a hold of the Word of God and seeking Him and looking for that answer until He gives it to you. Because that's what Christ wants. He doesn't want to see passive Christians just, you know, when it comes to me, it'll come to me. When it gets there, it gets there. No, he wants to see that we're actively pursuing, we're actively searching for the wisdom. And another wonderful example is David. In Psalm 62, he talks about God being his only rock and his salvation. In verse 11, it says, God hath spoken twice, have I heard this, that power belongeth to God. In this psalm, David was writing while his son Absalom was plotting and overthrowing the kingdom. Absalom was going around spreading rumors. He was trying to become the king, so he was planting lies in the hearts of the people. And David knew that a lot of the things that were going on were because of the mistakes that he made. But he had, as we see in Psalm 51, had gone and he had confessed his sin, and he had poured his heart out to God, and God knew that. And so when he relied on God for his strength, and he saw periods of time that he did not rely upon God for his strength, he knew that he needed to spend some quality time and take some time and pull away. So he got quiet and he got alone and he sought God's face. In Psalm 62, we see that. You know the phrase that a lot of us tell, I mean, even people that aren't saved, we always say, God will never give you more than you can handle. I hate that phrase with a passion. Because if that were true, my life would be so easy. I think we leave out a big part when we make that phrase. In the example of James, in James chapter 3, he talks about taming the tongue and how a perfect man tames the tongue, but then he goes 10 verses later and says it's impossible to do it. Why does he do that? He tells us that because it's impossible in our own strength. He tells us that because if we're living our day, and it's not even, oh, in a counseling situation, and it's not in just specifically a trial that we're going through. It's a day-to-day approach of seeking God's face and realizing, hey, I can't do this on my own. I need to constantly be asking for wisdom. So I would change the phrase to say this, that God doesn't give us more than we can handle when we are filled with His Spirit. Because He's going to give us more than we can handle. There's no way that I could have paid for that $500. I've been sent home long ago. But God met my need. And it was only when He placed me in a position that I had to be 100% reliant on Him that God grew the wisdom that I needed to. And later on in life, you know, who knows what I'm going to go through. But He placed me through a situation on a smaller scale that I know that I can reflect back on and say, God met my need. God gave me the wisdom to get through that. Trials are critical to identifying areas that we need to grow in, especially wisdom. We've seen that God uses trials, that trials are critical to finding our joy, and trials are critical to the growth of our wisdom, but it starts with our heart. The story goes that one day a man stumbled upon a barn. He was out walking, and through the woods, he saw this kind of run-down barn, and he wanted to investigate. He wanted to see what was in there, so he goes in, and as he kind of creaks through this old rickety door, this room just seems to grow and grow and grow. But it's filled with seed bags. It's like, you know, maybe a farmer's, you know, stockpiling his seed for the next year. And so he begins to walk through this barn, and it just gets longer and longer and longer. So finally, he kind of diverts to the side and looks at the seed bags. And he looks and there's different names. There's discouragement. There is, you know, faithlessness. And all of a sudden he hears a voice from behind him. And it's Satan. He says, what are you doing in here? You're not supposed to be in here. He says, oh, I just was looking. And he's like, well, what have you found? And he says, I found these seed bags and I was wondering what they are. And he's like, these are seeds that I sow in the hearts of men. I plant these little seeds and they grow into whatever plant that I've dictated on the bag there. And the one that's the most versatile is the seed of discouragement. In fact, these seeds are so versatile in their growth that this entire half of the barn I stockpiled with just discouragement. That's my most versatile weapon. But Satan had to admit solemnly, that there was one place that these seeds would not grow, And when the man asked Satan where these seeds would not grow, he said it's in the heart of a grateful person. You see, we're going to get trials in our lives. The Bible says that God's going to send tribulations. God is going to send us through periods of time to grow us. Number one, to see where our source of joy is. And number two, also to grow our wisdom. But I encourage you, look at where your heart is right now. When you came to church tonight, I hope you did not come to hear me speak. If you did, I'm sorry, you are severely disappointed. But when you came to church tonight, were you preparing your heart for what God is trying to work on your heart? There's a reason why God laid this passage on my heart. There's a reason why, if not for the sake of anybody in here, because he knows that I need all the wisdom that I can get, as my youth pastor so readily made known to me. But when you come to church, whether it be Wednesday night, whether it be next Sunday, weeks from now, are you coming to the service with your heart prepared? Are you coming to the service with your heart ready to hear the message that God's bringing you? Because I promise you, He's given you something tonight that you need for in the future. I promise it's not for any old reason that He's brought us to James chapter number 1. You would remember, trials are critical to our source of joy, and they're critical to the growth of our wisdom. Let's pray.